Appreciate that beautiful singing. Appreciate Will for leading our singing today. That last song is one of my favorites. I want that song in my funeral. I hope it's going to be a while, but you know, if you can remember to tell the family if you're still alive, then I want that song in my funeral. It's a beautiful song, and we are glad that you're here. I noticed Janaea and Christian and Caleb are back in town from Washington, D.C. They've been gone for several weeks. Janaea conducts a camp there and does a magnificent job, and it's good to see them back in Alabama, and we certainly are glad they're here. As you can tell this morning, our young men are in charge of our worship service. It's the fifth Sunday, and they did a good job as usual. We appreciate them and their families. For the last few days, as I've studied and prepared for this lesson this morning, I've decided that it's best, and I think going to be more helpful for us, to take on a new approach than what I had originally intended. You know, there are some fundamental principles and ideas that I believe we need to understand, that we need to take to heart regarding the authority of God, that need to be considered. We need to realize that there is a mindset, there is a philosophy, if you please, that's very dangerous, that's hurting the Lord's church, and I really think we need to look at this and examine it very carefully. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. You know, I remember as you turned there this morning watching movies from Greek mythology when I was a child, and I love Hercules. And I can remember how that Hercules would frequently end up between two horses, two running in one direction and two running in the opposite direction. And here he was chained between those four animals running in opposite directions, and his muscles would protrude on his arms like watermelons, and his face would be in a strain and in a stress. And I believe that that picture represents what we in the New Testament church are experiencing today. Because you see, the Lord's church finds herself between two vast extremes. One extreme, marching under the banner of intellectual elitism, is trying to usher us to the left of center, encouraging us to ignore, to change what we find in the Bible. There's another extreme urging us and ushering us to the right of center, marching under this banner of Phariseeism, substituting their preferences and their opinions for God's word. And here we are in the church, we're strained, we're in a stress. Now, frequently, we have addressed the latter of these two extremes, Phariseeism, and in doing so, we have emphasized the importance of being true to God in this position, as we are in position. But today, for the next few minutes, I want us to think about the first of these two extremes, this idea of intellectual elitism that is trying to usher us today to the left of center. That's what we find in Colossians chapter 2 as we begin this morning reading in verse 8. And Paul begins there, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty or vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." Now, I want you to notice with me this morning that there's a reference here made to a philosophy. Reference is made to a way of thought, a mindset. And I want you to also note that this was a philosophy that Paul says was empty and vain. And still further, it was a philosophy or mindset that was extremely deceptive. And thus, we find the words vain deceit. And note also that this was a mindset that would greatly hurt the church, because we find a warning here that's given. Let no man make spoil of you through this philosophy. And so this morning from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and really the whole thrust of Colossians itself, I want to do two things this morning. I want us to, first of all, think about a philosophy that was hurting the church in Paul's day, and it even exists today in the church with the same impact. And then secondly, I want us to think about a remedy. But first of all, this morning, let's think about the philosophy. Let's think about the philosophy the Lord's church had to deal with in Paul's day as set forth in this particular passage. I want you to know that in this passage that this philosophy has two broad elements. First of all, it was tradition-based. Secondly, it encouraged the church to assimilate into the religions about them. I want you to note, if you will, that this mindset, this was a philosophy hurting the church in the first century that first of all was tradition-based. Our passage says here, let no man make spoil of you through this mindset, this philosophy, and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Outside of this passage, the word tradition can be found some 13 times, and almost everywhere, without exception, when you read the word tradition, it's used unfavorably. And it's used in reference to the traditions of Judaism. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is in debate with the Pharisees and their man-made traditions, and he says, "Why do you transgress the commandments? Because of your tradition." In verse 6 of this same chapter, he said, "You make void the word of God." That's the same context in which we read, "These people honor me with their lips, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." You see, the precepts of men make void the word of God. These traditions of men that caused them to transgress the commandments of God were the traditions of Judaism. And so let's understand today that when the word tradition is used unfavorably in the New Testament, that's what it has in mind. And sure enough, in our passage, we read about a mindset that was hurting the church through the traditions of men. This was a philosophy that was seasoned by Judaism. And that explains what we read in verse 16 of this same chapter. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to the feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day." This is terminology that is strictly Judaistic. And so here was a philosophy of man that was tradition-based. But I want you to note secondly this morning that this was a philosophy that encouraged its proponents to blend into the religions about them. You see, Colossae was not only composed of Jews, it was also composed of Greeks. And we should therefore not be surprised to see many in the church at Colossae were adversely affected by the paganism of the Grecian world. In circulation at this time were the philosophies of Plato and his followers and Pythagoras and his followers. Plato, along with his followers, believed that the world was created by a group of beings that were inferior gods, and that would parallel in mind at least the Jewish angels. Pythagoras and his followers thought that man at one time lived in a very high state, but because of sin, he was cast down to the earth and forced to live as a soul inside a body. And as a result, man has ever since had to engage in trying to keep the desires of the body in check to the soul's desires. And so with all this in circulation in Colossae, that again explains what we read later on in this chapter in reference to the rudiments of this world. That's why we read in verse 18, "Let no man defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels," those a little lower than God. Verse 23 bears reference to the severity done to the body. And so here was a mindset that was composed of the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. It was tradition-based, and it encouraged its proponents to blend in to the false religions about them. That was the philosophy that the church at Colossae was having to face. Now, before we get to the remedy that Paul suggests, I want us to pause, if you will, for application. Because you see, in your life and in mine, there is a philosophy afoot, as it was with this philosophy known as the Colossian heresy. It's empty, it's vain, it is deceptive, and it is a mindset that is hurting the church today, and it's making spoil of our brethren. It's a philosophy that's trying today to reconstruct the church and to encourage us to rethink everything from our hermeneutic to even definitions in the Bible, such as divorce to baptism, or even the very identity of the church. It's a philosophy today that's been self-described as the change movement, certainly influenced by postmodernistic thinking. And I want to suggest to you today that this philosophy that you and I are having to deal with on a daily basis at this very moment strikingly parallels the intellectual elitism that the church at Colossae had to deal with. Now, in this change agent philosophy that we face today, you also have two broad elements. Inside this philosophy that we have to face today, it is by and large tradition-based. You know, most of what we are experiencing in the church today has as its very root someone who to some degree has a distaste for tradition. All you really have to think about today is the debate of worship. It's called tradition versus contemporary, and it's found in the very womb of this change agent movement. It's the same movement of philosophy that is tradition-based, and it has a sociological background to it. You know, some 40-plus years ago, a group of young men and young women began to walk through our land, and they had a one-word cry. It was anti-establishment. And those same individuals, in the process of some four decades, have kicked off their sandals, and they replaced those with Florsheim or Johnston & Murphy dress shoes. They have exchanged their love beads maybe for a tie and a nice suit. And these individuals now, because of the last four decades and their proactive demeanor, have found themselves extremely blessed financially. And they are postured in today's elderships, in board of directors that oversee parachurch organizations, board of directors that oversee Christian colleges and universities. These individuals that are so postured and financially blessed are saying the same thing. They simply dressed it up. You see, it's not anti-establishment anymore, but now they're saying, if it's tradition, it needs to be revisited. If it's the way we've always done things, maybe there's a different way to do it. Whereas the Bible sets before us the sentiment of Jeremiah 7 to ask for the old paths, they say, old? And whereas the New Testament challenges us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to hold fast to the traditions, whether you've been taught either by word or letter, they say tradition. And these folks have become very much like the Athenians in Bible times who all day long sought not to do anything but to hear or to say some new thing. This is a philosophy much like we read in the book of Colossians, and it is tradition based. And this philosophy that we're hearing today is encouraging us under the banner of intellectual elitism to blend into the religions about us. That's why that you have some of our brethren joining hands with denominations in various ways. That's why you have congregations of our brethren joining hands with denominations for joint worship services. It is a philosophy that is afoot among us today, among us. Sadly, today in some churches, there are great efforts underway to justify instrumental music and worship and leadership roles for women, changing the time that maybe we can observe the Lord's Supper, having denominational speakers come in for Wednesday summer series or retreats and things of that nature. Superficial, emotionally charged, twisting the scriptures, arguments, and reasons are many times given to justify these things. And those that really don't have much Bible knowledge or very little respect for the authority of God's word are being taken in by this hook, line, and sinker. That ought to bother us tremendously. I know it tears at my heart almost daily. I remember back in 2002 or 3 when we first moved here and had VBS that Trey Durden, the youth minister then, offered to take me and Holly and Philip home because Jody had already taken Mallory home. She was little back at that particular time. And on the way home, you know, it was late at night. We had cleaned up after VBS and Trey said, watch this. We played a little trick on the kids. He knew right when the light was going to change. He pushed a button and the light changed to green from red. Man, Holly and Philip were amazed. We kept all doing it all the way down Atlanta Highway just perfectly. We'd push the button, the light would change from red to green. Those kids were excited. The next morning, they told their mom, we know what we're going to get Dad for Father's Day. We're going to get him one of those gadgets that will make the light change from red to green. You know, that's silly. They're children. But you know what the Bible says about this? Don't be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see, people that don't have a knowledge of the Bible, people that are immature in God's word, that don't have the respect for the authority of God's word they need to have, are susceptible to this kind of mindset. Now, I want you to listen very carefully this morning. I want you to listen, especially our young people. There is a very deceitful and treacherous teaching used by churches today, and what they teach and emphasize is things of first importance, and then there are those things that are secondary in importance. You know, the idea here is that we must be together on things of primary importance, but things that are secondary in importance really don't matter, and we ought never to make an issue of those things. Most times, this idea is taught in maybe a special class in churches that for people that want to place membership with this particular church. And I think we need to listen carefully to what is actually being said. Appeal is made to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and here's what we read in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so here's what is said and taught. That is, the gospel is of first importance. That is, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of primary importance, and most other things are of secondary in importance. Matters of preference, expediency, or judgment. And they want to include in those matters of secondary importance things like instrumental music or women's role in worship or when we observe the Lord's Supper or, you know, justifying adulterous relationships. And it is stated that the more times that something is mentioned in the Bible, in Scripture, the more times it's mentioned, the more important it is. But folks, if something is mentioned just one time, don't you think that that makes it very important? And here's what I want you to understand today. The folks that propagate this philosophy or mindset want to make a canopy. They want to make a ceiling, if you please. And that canopy or ceiling consists of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things that they say are of first importance. Under this canopy are things of secondary importance. You know, things like how we worship, women's role in leadership, and so forth. But folks, where do you find that in Scripture? And let me ask you, who gets to decide what is of primary importance and what becomes secondary in importance? Now, I want you to get this carefully. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivered unto them as of first importance, Paul is not emphasizing what is most important. He's not saying here that the death, burial, and resurrection is more important than anything else, and everything else is secondary in importance. You might take the physical body. You might say the heart is of primary importance. But we know the other organs in the body are also important. They're necessary. But you see, if the heart goes out, everything else collapses as well. So Paul is talking about a foundation here. And what needs to be done is this canopy that they say exists needs to be turned upside down. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection, Paul says, they serve as the foundation of everything else. And you know as well as I that a foundation is very important. Without the foundation, everything that is built is going to collapse. And so the foundation is very important. But folks, the structure you build on that foundation is also important. The foundation of New Testament Christianity is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If those things aren't true, if those things did not happen, nothing else matters, and New Testament Christianity itself collapses. But what is built on that foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as important. If you don't have the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. And so let's understand today, whenever you hear somebody refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul is not even remotely saying that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is of most importance and everything else is secondary in importance. He's simply talking about the relationship between those two things. And to teach this idea that's being propagated today by some folks is to show a total disregard and a disrespect for the authority of the Scriptures. For example, when our Lord gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, do those words of our Lord sound like that some things are of primary importance and other things are secondary in nature? James 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. The will of Jesus is his word, the New Testament. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word, he has one who judgeth him. These words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then you notice Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. So, obviously, everything Paul wrote are not secondary issues. But then I want you to notice very, very carefully what our Lord said in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Here we find in Matthew chapter 23 the rebuke, the scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. But notice in verse 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. Look at the last four words. Without neglecting the others. Jesus rebuked these individuals for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But notice he said they should have done these things, but not neglect the other things as well. Now, folks, there it is, just as plain as it can be. Jesus said, if you love me, John 14, verse 15, keep my commandments. All of them or some of them. Do I get to decide what's of primary importance and what is secondary in importance? Now, there are some things that are secondary in importance, and these are matters of judgment. These are matters of expediency and indifference. Paul talked about those in Romans chapter 14. For example, eating meats offered to idols. Eating meats is neither right nor wrong. But Paul said, I will not eat meat offered to idols if it's going to cause a brother who has just come out of paganism to see that as worship to his pagan god. He said, there's nothing wrong with eating meats offered to idols. It's a matter of indifference. But I will not do it if it will cause my brother to stumble. Now, sadly and treacherously, some folks today teach that instrumental music in worship, women's role in the church, the Lord's Supper, that all these fall into this particular category as well. But folks, these are areas wherein the Lord has plainly spoken, and therefore it is unconscionable and deceptive to teach such. And I pray for those today, the many that are falling prey to such deception, even for those that are leading the masses astray by such false teaching. I wish I had more time to say about this, but that's all I've got time to say today about it. And so what Paul addressed and what the church at Colossae was having to deal with, we need to address, because we're having to deal with it as well. And so quickly in the second place, let's look at the remedy. The remedy for this intellectual elitism can be seen by going back to the book of Colossians. You step outside of Colossians 2, 8, and 9, and we look at the book as a whole for the remedy that Paul suggested for this mindset. What is the remedy? Well, Paul suggested a twofold remedy. Number one, we need to emphasize the Bible. Number two, we need to emphasize Christ. I want you to notice how Paul encouraged these brethren to emphasize the authority of God. The book starts by reminding these folks that Paul was an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1, through the will of God. And this great book begins to close in chapter 4 and verse 12 with Paul encouraging them to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And with all that in mind, and between these two references to the will of and the authority of God that sandwiches this great book of the New Testament, you have repeated reference to the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, reference is made to the Word of the truth of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 23, continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. The latter part of verse 25 says, fulfill the word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says that they are to pray that a door will be open for the word. You see, the Holy Spirit through Paul is constantly setting before these brethren the word of God, the word of Christ, the will of God. He reminds these brethren this is what we live by, not some hybrid mindset that is tradition-based, encouraging us to blend in with the religions about us. But notice also in this book, and equally so, Paul emphasized Christ. In chapter 1, verse 13 and following, we find that he is a king. We also find in this book that Christ redeems us. We observe here that Christ reveals God. Christ is the ruler. He is the creator of the universe. He's not only the creator of the universe, but he is the caretaker of the universe. He is the one that regulates, as he is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the one who reconciles all things to himself. You see, Paul is emphasizing Jesus Christ. You know, when you read through these four chapters, you'll find Christ no less than 26 times. That's not counting the name Jesus or the title Lord. That's 95 verses, one out of almost every four verses talks about Christ. Paul is writing to a people that are being led astray by a mindset that says tradition, encouraging them to become like the religions about them. And Paul says, no, no, we are to hold on to the word of God. We go back to the word of Christ. That was the remedy in Paul's day, and it is the remedy to this very same philosophy that is afoot today. You know, the way to handle this mindset is to do what Paul said. We need to emphasize the Bible, and we need to emphasize Christ. And whenever you put those two things together in the heart of an individual, then that individual will know who Jesus is, he will know what God wants, and he will recognize error when it is espoused. And so like those of Colossae, we need to remember that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to be reminded in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 that we are not to go beyond what has been written. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. We are to let God's word today govern how we think, what we believe, what we find in that book, and how we need to emphasize that Jesus is the Christ so that we can say like Paul, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ living in me. That's the remedy to this false philosophy that we're dealing with and having to face today. But all this has a very practical bearing on us as a congregation. We always need to strive to be as up-to-date as we possibly can, as innovative as we possibly can in our methods. Therefore, change is inevitable. But in the process of change and altering methods, we must remember that we're not to be like the change agents and alter the message. And be it known today that we will never alter the message from this pulpit. We'll never alter the message in our Bible classes, in our youth ministry, in our college ministry. We will never give in to the wishes and the preferences of people that are pushing us to the right, nor will we yield to those who, without restraint, who are ushering us to the left. In the main and in the balance, we will remain with an unchanged message that teaches us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, to change our hearts in repentance, to confess His sweet name before others, and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. The invitation this morning is yours if you're subject to it. We ask that you come now while we stand.